Turning to Jonah chapter 3 as we continue in our series there. We'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray that he would be the one teaching us this morning. Heavenly Father, we believe in the power of your word. We believe in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that both would be actively at work among us this morning, and that they would be our teachers, not me, that I would speak your words and not my own. Hide me behind the cross of your Son. I pray this in his name. Amen. Over the years, I've had some friends who weren't big talkers. I can be pretty loquacious myself, but I have a few friends who they don't talk very often, but when they do, a lot of times they'll just be a whisper to the person next to them. But you can bet on it that it is either the funniest thing you have ever heard, or it's the most profound thing you've ever heard. Because when people speak, they reveal character of themselves. But I've noticed that often the people who speak less, it has more weight to it. Anyone who speaks reflects their heart. Jesus puts it this way in Luke 6, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And while this is true for you and I, this is no less true of God himself. The nature of God's word reflects who he is. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know his characteristics, his nature, his traits, look at his word. We can see this on display throughout Scripture, but we can see it on display here in two ways as he treats the Ninevites with compassion. We can see that the word of the Lord is compassionate, and we can see that the word of the Lord is powerful. It shouldn't be a surprise to you that the word of the Lord is compassionate. We've already mentioned so far that the theme of Jonah is God's relentless compassion. And so it should be no surprise that his word is compassionate. We saw it before, how it was compassionate for God to even send a prophet to Nineveh at all. And we saw that it was compassionate for him to send Jonah to do this. One author has said that if you consider the context of Jonah 3, verse 1, that this one verse could sum up the entirety of Scripture. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. In spite of Jonah's rebellion, God gave his word to him a second time. In spite of mankind's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, God sent his word in the form of his son a second time. The second time emphasizes God's relentlessness in showing compassion both to Jonah and to the Ninevites. He's demanding that this message be given, giving the Ninevites an opportunity to repent. And he's giving Jonah a second opportunity to deliver it. And this, God treats Nineveh with the same compassion he demonstrates to Jonah. And we'll see more of this in the next chapter, but even here, Nineveh is given a second chance to obey, just like Jonah was. And God could have simply wiped them out. Nineveh, it was a violent city, part of a violent nation that was constantly antagonizing the people of God. An immediate and powerful end along the lines of Sodom and Gomorrah would have been perfectly fitting and not at all unjust. But God offers them the chance to obey, the chance to turn from their evil ways. And the word of the Lord is compassionate because God is compassionate. And so they hear God's word and they repent. They cry out to God. And because they do that, because they repent, because they change their evil ways, it says in verse 10, God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What's interesting is that this echoes almost exactly several other times in Scripture where God relented from disaster. Most notably, with the golden calf in Exodus 32. It says the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. God's treating this pagan nation with the same compassion he displayed towards his own people. Nineveh was 500 miles away from the promised land. It was a distant foreign people. It was even opposed to his covenant people. But he still sought them out, sent a prophet twice to give them the opportunity for repentance. He did this because of who he is and because of his relentless compassion. Elsewhere in Jeremiah, it says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and compassion. And even though the word of the Lord that Jonah gives is sparse and appears just to present doom, he just says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The Ninevites recognize in these words from Yahweh, the possibility of mercy. As the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And so they turn from their evil ways and God relents with compassion. The question of their conversion is somewhat up for debate. Did they all become a Hebrew nation all of a sudden? What does this mean for Nineveh long term? It's not really clear in this context. Do they become followers of Yahweh? It seems unlikely, just to clear that up a little bit, because unlike in chapter 1, where the pagan sailors used the covenant name of Yahweh, the Ninevites don't. They continue to use the more generic God, or Elohim in Hebrew. And over 100 years later, as we read in the prophet Nahum, after the Assyrians had decimated the northern kingdom, God again prophesies through Nahum regarding their destruction. But this time, they don't repent. So what are we to make of this? Was God compassionate just for a moment? Was it all for nothing? Is God unable or unwilling to convert this pagan nation? God is able. And indeed, it says in his word that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he prefers that they would turn and repent. And that turning and repenting is what we see on display here. See, Nineveh was destined for wrath immediately. The end of 40 days, it was happening. But God gives them the opportunity. The statement that 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown, it wasn't just a mere propaganda. God meant that. That was a promise. But God showed compassion by sparing this generation of Ninevites at this time, not for eternity, not spiritually for their salvation, but for a period. In fact, if you want an example of this from Israel's history itself, just look at King Ahab. This is the king who was often opposed to Elijah. He was regularly antagonizing him. But at one point, he has a man killed and takes his property, and God promises destruction to him. But Ahab repents, and God spares him at that time. But then you look, and Ahab is described still at the end of his reign as a man who did wicked in the sight of the Lord, one of the worst kings of Israel. And so God can spare someone for a period still to illustrate his compassion, that he would offer any amount of time to these people, this violent, evil, wicked nation. That is a display of compassion. Imagine an employer who has an employee who's just perennially late, produces shoddy work, obviously left to the last second. This happens over months and months and months. And under the threat of being fired in 2 weeks, this employee suddenly shapes up. Starts turning things in on time, quality work, put the time in, and maintains this for a year, 2 years, but then 5 years down the road, falls back into his old ways and continues to fail as an employee. If the employer then fires that employee, is he unmerciful? Did he fail to show compassion? No. He gave a period of compassion to this employee. Similarly, God shows significant compassion to the Ninevites by even giving them one single opportunity to repent. And even greater compassion by relenting when they do. He could have still destroyed them. So even though they failed to attain his compassion in an eternal sense, he was still compassionate to them. Do you find God's word to be compassionate? Or do you think of it as harsh and strict and a burden? When you consider the way that God deals with you, is compassion a way that you would describe it? Do you consider God's warning regarding various sins to be strict or overbearing, or to be a blessing? Do you treat the compassion of God and the fact that his word displays it as an escalator, so you don't have to do any work, or as a crutch that helps you to put in the pursuit of him? Insofar as our character is supposed to reflect that of God, who have you failed to treat with compassion? Do your dealings with others reflect the compassion of God found in his word? Are you slow to anger? Do you abound in love? Or is your anger like a geyser that can explode with force and volume at any minute, and your love is like a dripping faucet that just meets out a little bit at a time? Say your spouse has once again failed to meet your hopes. They forgot that simple task again, or they lashed out at you in anger, or they abandoned you emotionally for something else. Are you eager for God's judgment on them? Or do you seek to be patient and compassionate toward them, like God? Do you take advantage of God's compassion? Or Does your response to it kind of just decrease over time? Or is it an encouragement and a motivation and an energizing force to give you the will to pursue Him over a lifetime of repentance? Because the Lord is a God of relentless compassion, His word is compassionate. Likewise, because the Lord is almighty and powerful, the word of the Lord is powerful. And this is not news for anyone who spent any time with Scripture. The word of the Lord is sharper than a double-edged sword, Hebrews 4. It's useful for many different tasks, 2 Timothy 3. And it brought about the entirety of creation as we know it, Genesis. But this passage illustrates His power in a different way. God tells Jonah to call out against Nineveh the message that I tell you. So He hasn't told the message to Jonah yet, but He's, as I am telling it to you, either before you arrive or as you arrive or after you arrive in Nineveh, that is what you shall say. And when Jonah arrives in Nineveh, he says this phrase, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, which in Hebrew is only 5 words. 5 words. This is the entire message. It's a mere 8 in English, but in Hebrew it's even less. 1-sentence declaration of the doom to come. That is the message that God told Jonah to deliver. And notice how Nineveh is described. Verse 3 says, an exceedingly great city. The Hebrew reads, a great city to God, which was an idiom that they just used to mean really great, right? So a great mountain to God would be a really big, majestic mountain. Or a great cheeseburger to God would be like a really good cheeseburger, but the Hebrews couldn't eat it because that's not kosher, right? The phrase to God could also have implications for His compassion, though, that Nineveh was a great city that was on God's radar, that God cared about. But Nineveh is not only described as exceedingly great, but also 3 days' journey in breadth. Or again in Hebrew, a visit was 3 days' journey. This either means that if you wanted to see the whole city going to each neighborhood, say, to preach a message of doom in each neighborhood, it would take 3 days. Or that the whole city was 3 days across. And we know that the city of Nineveh itself, the wall, was not 3 days across, but it would basically mean the entire metropolitan area of Nineveh was 3 days across. It's a gigantic place with many people. But either way, whether it means 3 days to go throughout it all or 3 days to get across it, Jonah only does 1/3 of that. Right? Jonah began to go into the city going a day's journey. So either gets through a third or just goes a third of the way in and says that's good enough. Right? It doesn't say he went further after their initial response, and I hesitate to assume he did. But notice, even though he only went 1 day in, the response of the Ninevites after hearing just these 5 words in Hebrew, after only 1 day from a foreign prophet of a nation that they had oppressed and antagonized, look at their response. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. In fact, when the message of Jonah reaches the king in Nineveh, he has this neat little cycle of repentance. Right? He stands up, he removes his royal robes, and then he covers himself with sackcloth and he sits down. It's all this little cycle of sorrow and repentance. And he decrees that the rest of the city should do the same, even as some of the people have already begun to do. And he commands it even down to the livestock. Seems a little weird. I read it and I get this image of the people who have matching outfit with their little pet, right? You know, a little turtleneck for both or something like that. But here the matching outfit is not, you know, Christmas themed or Halloween or something like that. It's sorrow and repentance for even the animals. And it does seem over the top. Why include the animals? It demonstrates the extreme sincerity their willingness to go to great lengths to demonstrate their response to God's word. They were repenting far beyond what was required, far beyond what was normal. From the greatest to the least, they turned from their evil way. How powerful is the word of the Lord? It's powerful enough to convict and to convince and to some extent convert the entirety of this exceedingly great city, Nineveh. And there is some scholarly debate about this. How could the entire city repent? It's too astonishing. It's too comprehensive. It's almost like a fairy tale. And there's no record of this in the Assyrian records that we have. And eventually, we see that Nineveh turns back to evil and is destroyed. What are we to make of this astonishing act of repentance from a people that were enemies of God? And first, its astounding qualities shouldn't give us cause to doubt its authenticity, but rather it should cause us to glory in the power and compassion of a God who can make this happen. Because you look at this, and this isn't a testament to the enduring goodness of the Ninevite people. This is a testament to a supernatural act. That these people could recognize their evil and turn from it could only happen through the supernatural power of God. And second, the emphasis of the story of Jonah as a whole, and this passage in particular, points not to the great repentance and faith of the Ninevites, or to the obedience of Jonah, or to the pagan sailors fearing the Lord. It points to the compassion and power of the living God. As we saw in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. And as such, this salvation, even if it's only for a century for this city, even if it's only in the physical world, it still rests solely in God's hands and no one else's. In fact, notice what the Ninevite king says. Verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Even this pagan king recognizes that their repentance will be useless to save them if God, who owns salvation, does not relent. It was only through God's word to them that they were even able to seek salvation. And it will only be through God's relenting that they will be saved. It's important to note that the act of repentance, it's not the extravagance that it so impresses God that he relents. It's because they believed God and their repentance bears out that truth. They believed that God was going to destroy them. And the fact that they repented so extravagantly reflected that reality of their hearts. As it says in verse 10, God saw how they turned from their evil way. This isn't just they stopped sinning for the 40-day period. They were on a path of sin, the way of the wicked that Psalm 1 describes. They're on a path of unrighteousness. And they turned from that path to a new one. The repentance is just the evidence of that. The repentance does not earn God's relenting of disaster. It reflects the reality of a changed way of life. And we know from history, as I said, this doesn't last into later generations. It may have not even lasted through this one. But that is because the Ninevites are not the focus of the story. They're not being held up as an example of repentance that we should emulate. Get some sackcloth for your dog. That's not what we're trying to say here. The story of this passage, the story of the entire book of Jonah, and the whole of Scripture is not about a people saved by God. It's about a God who saves people. There's a man that I ministered alongside with several years ago who was extremely intelligent, who was very creative. He wrote some fantastic poetry. And above all, he was a very kind person. He's one of those people that the fruit of the Spirit just kind of flowed out of him. You're around him and you noticed it. And it was always amazing to me to see the way he spoke to people. He was very intentional. He would try to include everyone in the room in the conversation. And he wouldn't just talk at a surface level. He would talk about, you know, what do you love doing with your life? What are your hopes and dreams? And really try to pull people out and speak to them on a meaningful level. And because of this, whenever he paid someone a compliment or he congratulated them or on something, it had a profound impact on them. He could brighten your day just by saying this to you. His words and his congratulations had influence and significance because they flowed from a genuinely godly person. They flowed from his character. It wasn't surprising that his words had effect because of who he was. The Lord has power, and his words have power because they flow from him. When we consider God to be powerful, when we confess it, when we say we believe it, we shouldn't be surprised when the word that he gives has power. Do you ever reflect on the power of God's word? Do you consider what it means for you? When you read God's word, does it affect you? Do you believe that there is power there? Do you expect to find it? Or do you treat it just as letters on a page? When you hear it preached, or when you hear it taught, are you anticipating to hear words with power in them? Or little more than a history lesson with a moral to the story? Do you seek out God in his word as the only book where divine power resides? If you believe God's word has power, why would you fail to go there for it? Maybe you think scripture needs to be supplemented by another book. Maybe an updated one, more modern feel to it. One that makes you feel a little bit better about yourself. When God's word comes with condemnation towards sin that's still present in your life, does it cause you fear? Does it cause you to seek change? Or do you just shrug it off? If you're caught in sin and you see no way out, do you trust in God's word as powerful and able to bring salvation? We see the story of God relenting of the disaster he had for Nineveh. Now, the question is, what should our response be to a God who's rich in compassion and mighty in power? We see the union of these two traits most profoundly in the cross of Christ, where a compassionate God exerted his power in an unimaginable sacrifice to save a rebellious people. So what should we do? Calvin said, the faithful ought, through their whole life, to repent. For except every one of us continually strives to renounce himself in his former life, he has not yet learned what it is to serve God. The faithful ought, through their whole life, to repent. Or as we confessed earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of his comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. So simply put, our response should be repentance. Recognizing our sin and our desperate condition, throwing ourselves on the only one who can deliver us, and following him with thankfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who is powerful and compassionate. And we praise you for these traits and many others. Father, I pray that the truth of your compassion and the truth of your power and the reality of their presence in your word would be cause for us to turn to you, to not turn to someone else, to something else, to give us our satisfaction and our hope, but to turn to you, because salvation belongs to you and to you alone. Father, pray that we would be compassionate and we would seek your word for its power, that we can glorify you more and more. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.